Who wants to read in 1 Corinthians 1? I think we're around verse 18. We're still talking about that section, so I wonder if somebody wants to read verses 18 through 25. I think we made
I'll
it
go.
Through 17. Yeah, thanks.
Okay, ready?
Mm-hmm.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Thanks, Kathy. So there's a lot in there. We started talking about some of it last time. I thought I'd ask a couple questions to explore one aspect. There's a lot of things that... This is one of those chapters... Well, it's hard to say that, you know, every time you say something about, well, this chapter is special because it's so-and-so, then there's all these other chapters that are just pretty much special, too. But this chapter, I think, this and the next chapter are really important chapters to understand how we are received in the culture, how Christianity is received or perceived by the culture. And it has a lot to say about how we go about sharing the gospel and what we can expect and what things we should be concerned about and what things we don't need to be concerned about. And I think one of the real points about these chapters that's really helpful is as the culture shifts, there's always a temptation for, because we want to evangelize a lost world, we want to reach people, and there's always a temptation for us to modify both the message and the methods that we use to reach people. But the Bible pretty much kind of sets limits on how far we're really supposed to go with that. Obviously, you know, when we talk to people about Jesus or we talk to people about the Bible or the gospel, we don't ignore the context. You know, we think about who is it we're talking to, what is their worldview, how do they see things, where are they at. That's all part of being wise. But there are situations where sometimes we can get in a situation where we believe that we need to find acceptance so much. We're so keyed in on having ourselves, not just our message, but ourselves be accepted, that we end up thinking about evangelism and how people come to Christ in a way that isn't necessarily the way the Bible talks or emphasizes. And so we'll end up worrying about things we don't need to worry about, or changing aspects of what we're saying to maybe find acceptance in the culture, but maybe not stay true to what God's really words really says. And so there's always this tension, because we're here with God's word, and the culture's over here by and large rejecting God, and our ministry is intercession, is to bring those two things together. Reconciliation is our ministry, which is an intercession type thing, where we're trying to say, here's God, here's his word, there you are out over there, where I once was, and we wanted to bring them over to God. But we can't bring God over to them, if you know what mm-hmm. I'm saying. So there's a tendency sometimes among movements, especially ones that are focused on evangelism, to sometimes say, well, these people are so far from God, we need to...
help God a little bit.
We need to help God and bring him over to where they're at. And in that process, part of doing that is saying that, well, one of the reasons they are rejecting God is because they don't like things about God. and or they think our position is ridiculous or foolish, right? And so we want to make the gospel look respectable in the world, right? And so you see that come up in this area. So one of the areas I was thinking about is this whole area of apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
Have you heard the term apologetics? Does anyone know what it basically means, and where, you know, what is one of the verses in the Bible that talks about apologetics? What is apologetics? Is it apologizing about the gospel? I'm sorry, Jesus died on the cross.
defending God against charges of evil or
kind of things. Okay, that's pretty close. It has aspects of that. What you're talking about, where people think God's evil and we try to correct that impression, there's another term for that. It's called theodicy, and it's this idea of saying that God is righteous. But apologetics, that's part of apologetics. But the thing you did mention, which is definitely part of it, is this idea of giving a defense.
Mm-hmm.
So if we jump to 1 Peter 3, there's a verse there that is one that really gets at this idea. 1 Peter 3:15. Are you there, Deb? 3:15. Can you read 15 through 17? 1 Peter 3.
Okay, so you said 15. Mm-hmm. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong.
So that first verse there is where the apologetics comes from, where she says, be ready to give a defense. Some translations will say an answer. And the Greek word under there is apologia, which is two words. Apo means away from, logia means words. So you're giving words back. You're answering, giving a defense. And so it says here, we're always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So that's kind of the term where apologetics comes from, or that's the word and that's the verse. You don't see apologetics in the English, but behind it in the Greek you would see that term apologetics. So when we see here, when we're talking to people about the scriptures and we're going to give them an answer for the hope that we have, then when we go back and look at 1 Corinthians, what are some of the things we see in the passage we read that would tell us what to expect, what things not to worry about, what things to worry about, or to be, I don't know, worry is the right word, but to be concerned or sensitive about. When you read this passage in 1 Corinthians, you think about apologetics, either preaching to people or giving an answer. What are some of the things you learn from this passage that would apply?
Don't be offended if they resist you or badmouth you. It's going to happen, more than likely.
Okay, so we can see in here that the way people react isn't really something. I mean, we don't want to be obnoxious, but if we stick with what the Bible says and we get a bad response, to some degree we can expect that.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, you can almost, you know, and you have to be careful with this too, but you can almost say that if you don't get some sort of a unusual response, you have to question how accurately you really, if it's a mixed crowd, if it's one person, you don't know how they're going to behave. But if you're in a crowd and you're preaching Christ and every single person in there loves what you're saying, you know, that would be a miracle. I mean, it could happen, but...
Yeah.
So there is this aspect where the culture by at large is following this wisdom that's not of God. And mm-hmm. so the cross and what we're saying about Christ is going to look foolish. And so we can expect that a lot of the time we're going to get a reaction that's not favorable. And so one thing we need to learn from that is that that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
And that just because we share the truth about God doesn't mean that we're always sharing it in a context where God is going to bring a person right then and there open their eyes. They might never come, or that might be a seed that's mm-hmm. planted. And even when they reject you and they're really harsh, it actually finds entry.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, a lot of times when you talk to people and they're opposed to what you're saying, they will rise up and oppose what you're saying right on the surface. But if the truth is the truth, it can find entry even when they look like they're very opposed. In fact, we've talked about this before, that some of the people who really become really serious about Christ are the ones that are the most opposed before they come to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
They're the ones that are cold, really cold. So again, that we don't want to be concerned about too much about if they don't like us. We don't want to be presenting things so that they'll like us. We want to present it so it's accurate, and then whether they like us or not, that's not really our business. Because this is saying here that for a bunch of people, they're not going to like it. What else? What are some other things?
Well, when you say apologetics, because that can mean a whole range of things, right? Like Ken Ham is an apologist.
Mm-hmm.
You say that for about creation, and you know his ministry is about the creation, and that's apologetics.
Yes, it is.
Anything that gives the defense, whether it's the simplicity of the cross, which is what he's talking about, or more elaborate scientific things, kind of like what you were talking about yesterday.
Right.
It's all apologetics, right?
Yeah, it is.
But and kind of what he talks about later in 2, to me he's saying, well, coupled with 2, that the complexity of a scientific argument that's apologetics, he's breaking it down even further. Just the simplicity of the cross, they're going to find foolish. So you know they're going to find it. Well, I don't know. I'm spinning it around a little bit, but is that kind of
mm-hmm.
what you see there too?
Right. So when it says, when he says, we preach Christ crucified in verse 23, to the Jews, have we gotten that part yet? Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Okay, he's taking two of the main cultures he was involved with at the time, and constantly in the book of Acts, and he's saying the main core of our message is a stumbling block, and to the Jews, and foolishness. And those two words, like the stumbling block, the Greek word behind that is the word we get scandal from, scandalon. In fact, what's that Christian museum? Michael Carr, musician. He has a song called Scandalon, or an album, one or the other. But it's about this idea that God would reconcile the world to himself by someone that looked to the world like a criminal on a cross is scandalous. Mm-hmm. It's a scandalous idea. It's offensive. It's the idea of an offense. Stumbling block, that word scandal, offense, it's things that people, it's not like neutral. It's like that passage where, I think it's in Luke, where when they bring Jesus into the temple to be circumcised when he's 8 days old, the guy who prophesies there to Mary, he says that he will be a sign for division in Israel. So this whole idea that the cross is a dividing thing. And so he says the Jews are going to find it offensive, a scandal. And in the Greeks, the foolishness, that word's the word we get moron from. The Greeks are going to find it moronic. They're going to think we're morons.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm playing a little bit looser, but the idea is that to one group, it's the message is scandalous. To the other group, they think we're stupid.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you're saying is definitely true, is at the core, there's an aspect of the cross that is highly offensive or foolish. depending on who you're talking to, or a mix of those things. So you're like trying to serve up cod liver oil, you know, on a spoon, and you can never forget that it, to the people, unless God's just really, right now, and the Holy Spirit is really working on somebody, they're going to think it's honey, right? But to a lot of people, if they're not at that point right now, it's going to taste like cod liver oil. And we can do a lot to try and change that, but we can't really change it, see?
So would you say that the very central, the heart of it is the cross, which is the most scandalous and moronic? And as you drift out into the waves of apologetics that go way out, a lot of people are attracted to those avenues because it's less so. You're more likely to, if you're a scientist and we can find a debate, and we can talk about young earth and all this stuff, at least you have a common ground.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what I'm saying, but
mm-hmm. to the degree that you're further away from the cross, it's maybe you're not gonna be facing this scandal as directly.
Yeah.
But there's still a lot of foolishness.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, a lot of
like what you were read about Bill Nye.
Yeah.
Right, that stuff.
Yeah. So the problem is God's word in general, because this goes broader than the cross, like you're saying, because it talks about the fact that in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, and it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save. So there's this whole idea of the world thinks it has wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of God. God's wisdom appears to be foolishness. And so it isn't just the cross. I mean, even when you come up and say, well, look, I think the world was created in six days, and it's, you know, roughly 6,000 years old.
That's just as moronic to those people of that mind, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think in the cases of Ken Ham, he's actually doing apologetics to the church. I mean, he is concerned about the world, but one of his big focuses is the church is compromising with the culture.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's trying to get the church back to a previous view of, higher view of Genesis. What does the Bible really teach? Because this gets at what I was saying earlier, that portions of the church, well, I mean, you can go out and read this, or you can see people say this all the time. Other Christians will say, look, if you deny evolution, you're undermining the gospel. I would say the opposite, but that's what they're going to say. And they're saying that because the guy at the other end of the table is probably believes in evolution. If he's just out in the culture. Not mine.
Riley and I were just at my mom's house, her grandma's, and 700 Club was on, and he says, you Christians got to start realizing the earth is so many millions of years old. And
Pat Robertson.
Yeah. And you heard that, didn't you?
Yeah. Said something like that.
We heard that. We already heard that. Morning.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Tony, please.
Added up the dates listed in Genesis, and he came up with the world and went around for 6,000 years. That ain't no way. That's possible.
Okay, so you
got that's it.
Okay, now is there? Yeah. Now I believe in the young earth, but is there really anything really wrong with believing in an older earth? I mean, when it speaks of days,
mm-hmm.
I believe that God used actual days as a template for the week, for the day, the Sabbath day.
Yeah, the Sabbath
day. Okay,
mm-hmm.
But what would be, when they says day, that just means a measure of time. Day is used in all different
mm-hmm.
ways, like the
right.
day of the dinosaur, or the 24-hour day, or the 12-hour daylight. What is wrong? I mean, I realize that evolution macroevolution does not fit at all in the Bible.
Right.
Okay. But it doesn't really specify periods of time when it's talking about the 7-day creation or the 6-day creation, and so is there if a person actually believed in a longer period of time,
right?
Is there anything wrong with that?
Okay, so there's various ways you can answer that, I guess. I would answer that various ways. I don't think it's an issue that says whether somebody's saved or not. In fact, even a person that's a Christian that believes in evolution can be saved, I believe. No. So I don't think it's a salvation issue. But I do think that you run into some complications when you take it that way, because the text itself, when it says, it basically says day one, day two, day three.
Yeah.
And when you look at the way day is used, the word yom is used with those ordinal kind of ideas, first, second, third, it always seems to be, it's a literal day that it's talking about. The other thing is that where people do, I think, get into trouble is even if they're not, if they're Christians, say, and they don't believe in evolution, they still want to put a fossil record into those long days, and of course then you've got death before the fall. And so, you know, you've got God, each day he's saying it's good, except the third day he skips the second and the third day, he calls it good twice. But when he gets to the end, he says it's all very good. And then, so the implication is at that point that there really hasn't been death.
Well, it depends upon how much the day is that you're talking about. Because you can have, say, the dinosaurs, God created the fish and the birds on the fifth day, and
right.
man and the land animals on the sixth day. It's very conceived. Well, in fact, it's believed in Job that the behemoth and the leviathan are dinosaurs,
right.
and so they existed with man.
Right.
What would mean that they couldn't have existed and not died? I mean, man was in, there was no death.
Right.
So why couldn't they have existed and not died before that? Maybe even accounting for their gigantic size being reptiles, and reptiles never stop growing.
Right.
And so I don't believe all this stuff. But
right,
what I'm saying, and I don't want to say I'm being a devil's advocate, because that's competitive. I'm just throwing this out there,
right.
because I have heard of people that believe, that I know people that actually, one guy is a science teacher who's a Christian, and he believes in a longer period of time for creation. So it's possible that these things could exist and not have died. And therefore, before the fall.
Yeah, the problem I think you get into, though, is if you find a person like that and you really start probing more carefully, you'll find they will be holding things that are counter to what the Genesis text says. For instance, one of the reasons that we believe that we're dinosaurs is because the dinosaurs were fossilized. And if they existed for a long time before man, then some of them were fossilized before the sixth day, and it's pretty hard to be fossilized without dying. So
that's
kind dead.
Of been disproved too, because things can fossilize in a short period of time.
But you still have to die. But so I'm just saying that when you start, my experience has been when you start probing those views, what you find is that even people who don't believe in evolution, they're still trying to make room for deep time for the fossil record, because that's where the whole there's only really a couple reasons why that whole idea of deep time comes up. One is the distant starlight, which is a whole different issue. The other one is a belief in evolution, and if they don't believe in evolution, then it has to do often with the fossil record and what they believe the date of the rocks are. But the thing with the date of the rocks is, of course, is that they have the fossils in them, and fossils, it's hard to have a fossil without death. So that's the one side. The other side is if you just read the text at face value, it seems clear that it's meaning to convey just straightforward days. And that has been the historic position of the church all the way up until Lyell and some of these other geologists started the idea that of this long ages of uniformitarianism. So the testimony of the interpretation of the church of the scriptures, including those who are Jewish, that know Hebrew really well, is that it's meant to look like it's just regular days. So I would say that to make them long, you're bringing some other thing into the scriptures to reread them from what they plainly seem to indicate. And so the question is, why are you bringing that in? And to what degree are you allowing external evidence to cause you to reinterpret how the Bible seems to plainly read? So that was one of the things I brought up on Sunday, in our Sunday school, is that when you're interacting with Christians about Genesis that have more of the secular view that it's the earth is really old, or that they believe in evolution, one of the things we were talking about is that when you ask them if they're a Christian, they say they're Christians, and then you ask them, well, what does it mean to believe you're a Christian? Somewhere along the line, you're going to get down to, I believe that God came into the world born of a virgin, and I believe that a man died on the cross and was raised from the dead. Well, those two things are secular science says both of those things are impossible, just flat out impossible. People don't rise from the dead. People aren't born from virgins. So here you've got this kind of core element of Christianity where that person who's a Christian is saying the Word of God trumps science, ultimately, because I believe Jesus died and rose again. I believe he was born of a virgin, and I believe that because this book says it. But then when they get back into Genesis, and the book says 6 days, and you know if you figure it out, it's fairly young, they don't. Then they'll flip and they'll put science's opinion above the authority of the scriptures. So in a sense, it's kind of inconsistent, because if you start with Genesis and you put science over, you put science in authority of interpreting what really happened back there when nobody was there really, and there's a lot of complicated aspects to it. So then as you come forward, if you take that same view and you bring it to the Gospels, you can't be a Christian if you hold that consistently. Because when you get to the New Testament, you're talking about people being virgin-born and raised from the dead. And the other issue you have if a person's an evolutionist as a Christian too is that you really, you have death before the fall. You've got, in many cases, a disbelief in a literal Adam and Eve. And if you do away with Adam and Eve, you're denying things that Jesus said, and also there's no reason to have the gospel anymore because there's no literal fall and no literal Garden of Eden. So there's just a lot of things that come into it, and it's a big area. But I think predominantly, when you really boil it down, what you see is it's this issue we're talking about here. It's definitely related to this, where aspects of what the Bible says, the foolishness of the message preached. And part of the foolishness of the message preached is, you know, the earth is young. There's a literal Adam and Eve. And when those, and God created them directly, there was an evolution. That the world called foolishness. And we as Christians, if we're concerned about looking foolish, then what ends up happening is we'll hold on to the one or two things that we just can't give up, because if we give them up, we're not Christians, you know. And that would be like the resurrection, virgin birth, things like that. We'll hang on to those, but we'll allow a lot of the rest of what the Bible says to erode away, and we're basically allowing the foolishness of man to come in and define the world rather than coming from God's word primarily. And it's a gradual sort of thing. And you know, for me, it was kind of frustrating, because I was an evolutionist before I was a believer, and coming to see the lack of the problems with evolution was part of what God used to open my eyes to the possibility that, hey, the Bible is a relevant book. And so in the process of coming to faith, I came to see, you know, how incompatible evolution was with the Bible. And then right after I was saved, I was confronted right away with believers who were evolutionists. And I just found that really strange. You know, why would you believe God and believe these things about the Bible, and then this other part of the Bible, which is the foundation? I mean, Jesus is the answer to this problem, and the problem is back there in Genesis, and you're taking Genesis and just messing around with it like silly putty. Why would you be a Christian? You know, and I just found that.
See, I can reconcile, you know, from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was without form and void, and the Holy Spirit hovered over the deep.
Mm-hmm.
And then he created light, and that was day one. That's a period of time. Then he separated, had the waters, and dry land appeared, and
mm-hmm.
and that's day two, right? And then day three, and each one of those, I can conceivably, not billions of years or whatever, but I could conceivably look at that
mm-hmm.
and think, well, this is possible,
mm-hmm.
And still believe. If I believe the very first verse of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
then there's no reason that I can't believe everything else that's in the Bible. You know,
mm-hmm.
if God can create
mm-hmm.
the heavens and the earth,
right.
then God can do anything.
Oh,
my God can do anything. Okay, so I can look at that and still think, well, you know, that is possible.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible, I don't think is flat out. It doesn't. Although you do say the way we tell days and weeks and stuff
right.
like that, the years is by the numbering and,
mm-hmm.
and how it's used in the Bible. I realize
mm-hmm.
that, and so
right.
that's probably about the best indicator.
Well, you also have a problem. You get to day six, like Adam is created on day six, and then later on his age is given in numerous situations.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that clearly cannot be longer than a year, day six, because
when
if it is,
he
then
created
day,
in the day six.
Well, he's created.
It doesn't
yeah.
say when.
But I'm just saying, if you make day six be 1,000 years, let's just say, which is a real short period of time.
Mm-hmm.
First off, why are you making 1,000 years when it says a day? Secondly, if we assume he's created halfway through the day, there's 500 years before he gets to. Beyond that day,
99.
Yeah,
I understand, and I believe that way. I really
yeah.
do. But
I think
but
you
I
have
can,
to do
when
a lot
I'm
of
talking
back
to somebody
yeah.
who does believe in
mm-hmm.
that, I kind of have to, in my mind, give them a little leeway in there because you know I don't believe in
mm-hmm.
in the long period of time and evolution and all that, but I don't see a lot that could. But there, you're right. There are certain things in there
mm-hmm.
that kind of lead you. My biggest thing was the fact that I believe God in creation set up the template for
mm-hmm.
for the Jews
right.
on the week, and
right.
and he rested the third day, and the seventh day, and
right.
that's what, because God rested the seventh day.
Right,
that's
and it says, it says in the Ten Commandments, it
yeah.
talks about keeping the Sabbath, because God
yeah.
created the heavens and the earth in six
yeah.
days, yeah. Well, you know,
okay.
I guess I would encourage you to say,
I'd encourage you to say
that, you know, when you're interacting, we're all going to interact with Christians who are not only believe in old earth, but ones that are evolutionists, and they're Christians. You know, they're going to be in heaven. So, you know, and we can't just be obnoxious about it, but what I'm trying to encourage us to do is in our own lives think about, well, is it consistent to really hold that view? You know, and even your friend, if you sit down and ask him, like if we go, you know, we don't need to go there, but if you go to Genesis, it pretty clearly says the sun and the moon are created on the fourth day. Well, people who have an old view, they believe in stellar evolution, the secular view of stellar evolution, and the sun and the moon have to, the sun has to occur before the earth. So they're going to say, well, on the fourth day the sun and the moon appeared on the surface of the earth. not they weren't really created, but that's when they first showed up. God took away cloud cover or whatever. And the thing you get into when you get in these discussions is you get a little cloud cover, you get Adam's age, you get, you know, there starts to be a little pile of well, it could be this, it could be that, it could be that, and you get enough of this stuff, and you, eventually you've got this little pile of soot, or whatever, I'd call it dirt, because it's stuff where you're messing around with the plain meaning of the text. So the text is written in a fairly plain way, and we're coming in and say, well, the fourth day doesn't really mean the sun and moon were created. The day doesn't really mean day, and the age of Adam, we can figure that out. Fossils that are there in the record, well, that doesn't, maybe there's animal death before. You know, there's, you start bringing in, there's a lot of things you have to bring in that deny, you know, sometimes smaller or bigger aspects. And ultimately, where I come from, I get to the point where I say, well, okay, why are you having to monkey with all these little things? Isn't there a bigger issue behind there that's saying that you're not willing to take God's word at face value? And until, you know, and we're masters of self-deception. And so we all, you know, we need to come to a point where we start to see that we're taking something that God says, you know, I'm elevating my word above my own name, and then we're coming in there and we're doing unnatural interpretation in multiple places. And so then the question comes in, why are we doing that? What worldview are we bringing into this that's causing us to do that? And I think that's an area where, you know, each individual Christian has to look at that. But when you really come down to it, I think underneath it, it comes down to this issue where as Christians, if we're getting a large part of our worldview from the secular, you know, we're talking about the wisdom of the world,
mm-hmm.
you know, and the prince of this age, he's having a big influence on the wisdom of the world. So like when we turn on our TV and listen to different channels, I mean, it'd be really hard for us to go a week without seeing a bunch of stuff touching on evolution, even if we're not watching evolution shows, because behind it there's all this, it's just everywhere, it's oozing through the channels, the ads, everything. So we're faced as Christians with this issue, just like in the Bill Nye and Ken Ham debate, where the topic that was debated was one thing, but what it really came down to is the authority of the scriptures. You know, where Bill Nye, I have this little clip, it really gets at it, so I think I'll play it since I have it here. This is Bill Nye, and this is what it comes down to, because Ken Ham is taking his stance on the Bible, which looks foolish in the ways of the world. And then here's the science guy, here's how he views it.
Compelling for you than everything that I can observe in the world around me.
Well, listen a minute, that's the end of it. Let's try it again. Here we go.
So, are we supposed to take your word for English words translated over the last 30 centuries instead of what we can observe in the universe around us? And I get the feeling, Mr. Hamm, that you want us to take your word for it. This is to say, your interpretation of a book written thousands of years ago as translated into American English is more compelling for you than everything that I can observe in the world around me.
Now, of course, that's hugely oversimplified, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, everything I can
observe. Because he wants us to believe everything he says.
Yeah.
As if it's Ken Ham's interpretation.
Yeah, there's all sorts of problems with that, right? But it gives us, I think it's helpful because it shows you this business of what 1 Corinthians is talking about, that Ken is promoting a view that's based on God's word. This guy thinks it's completely foolish.
Mm-hmm.
And there's other clips where he basically says, you know, don't teach your children this stuff, because, you know, we need educated scientists and engineers. We don't want people that are goofed up.
Well, and he almost compares it to child abuse.
Right? Yeah.
If you teach your children this nonsense, it's not.
but what we're seeing, and this to me is one of the beautiful things about the Bible. If we were on a desert island, we read 1 Corinthians on our own, we'd be going, this is kind of weird, what's he talking about? Because we're not on your own. But in the culture, you see 1 Corinthians playing out all the time. And that debate you could just sit up there with it. You could print out 1 Corinthians and highlight different segments. This is that one. Oh, this is going on now. This is going on now.
Yeah.
And it's just like parts of the Bible, like Romans 1 and different parts of the Bible, that talk about this clash of worldviews between the wisdom of God, where He has chosen to do things in ways that are gonna look foolish. And in fact, it's my belief that He's purposely set things up in a way that they divide. They're intended to provide like a speed bump. And the people with faith go over that bump, and the people that are skeptics, they don't get over the bump.
Isn't that what Jesus did in all the Gospels?
Yeah.
He was just separating, you know.
And so that's the hard part of this whole business is when we're talking to people, or even in that debate, we want to see, you know, Bill Nye, a light go on. We want to see him saved. But when we see where he's going and where he's coming from, and he talks about, you know, this old book and translated into American English, you know. But you notice what he gets down to is he essentially says, you know, you want us to take the Word of God over our interpretation of what we see. And the answer is yes, we do. And for the Christian, that's where we need to get to the place where the Word of God is the ultimate authority. And I think sometimes we can come to faith, you know, we come into a church, get saved, but it can take us a while to really get a high view of Scripture. I mean, when I was saved, I didn't know nothing hardly about the Scriptures, you know. I didn't know anything about inspiration. I didn't know about prophecy and how the Old Testament and New Testament fill together, all this stuff. I didn't know any of that stuff. But ultimately, when we make Jesus Lord and we come to faith in Christ, and we're in the Scriptures, the more we're in the Scriptures, the more we see God has a really high view of the Scriptures. Jesus has a really high view of the Scriptures. As a believer, I can't do any less. I need to get to a place where I start to see this idea that 1 Corinthians is talking about is it's not about making the Scriptures acceptable. Our job is not to make the Scriptures acceptable. Our job is to accurately, compassionately, lovingly, carefully, thoughtfully communicate the Scriptures. But there are aspects of them that we cannot overcome. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can overcome. And that's why in here, you know, look at verse 23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called.
Yeah.
To those who are called the wisdom of God. You know, in there he's kind of simplifying things into kind of three categories. He's saying, you know, you got these people, the Jews, they have the Old Testament, they're looking for the miracle aspect. You got these people, the Greeks, they're into, you know, Plato and all these Greek philosophers, they're into the love of wisdom. And the gospel is not going to satisfy the wisdom they're looking for. It's not going to set the type of wisdom they're looking for. And signs don't bring people to faith. I mean, we can go look at passages, but there's a bunch of passages that even in the Old Testament where, you know, God in the wilderness is saying, you know, what's wrong with these people? I've shown them all these signs. So signs won't bring them to faith. Persuasive language and logic. It's not like you throw logic out, but logic's never going to bring somebody to faith.
It will be.
And that's the limitation of apologetics. And so the problem is I think we get to this place where we would never say this, but we start acting like we think we can talk people into Jesus without the Holy Spirit. And it's a spiritual birth. And it says you need to be born from above. You need to be born again. You can't talk a person into making Jesus what you want.
Tony, is apologetics
for us, or is it for unbelievers, or both?
You know, I think the way it's written here, it's talking about unbelievers. I think the way it's used, it ends up applying to sometimes to us, because there are areas where believers give up on the truth of Scripture and need to be called back to it. And so, you know, like if somebody would ask me, what's the reason that you believe the earth is young and you don't believe in evolution? You know, I could try to answer those things, and that would be an apologetic, and it could be to another Christian. The part where it's really frustrating, though, I think for people like who are doing this, there's an interesting video up on YouTube where who's the guy behind Wretched Show? What's his name? Do you remember his name, Deb? He was at MacArthur's, the MC guy.
Oh, yes.
I can't remember.
No, you mean the guy that we just saw?
He's a lot like
the guy with
Stein.
That crying woman.
Yeah.
That one that was tearful and saying you're not loving.
Right.
But he's he's asking her the same questions.
Yeah, but what's his name? Do you remember? No.
Okay, no, well, but I can see him.
So you know the guy who did the recent evolution video we loaned out? What's his name?
Ray Comfort.
Yeah. Okay, Ray, if you've ever seen Ray Comfort, he's similar to Ray in that he's really gifted in one of his gifts is he can just see things.
He's a little calmer.
He, you know, all this fuzzy stuff, and he sees like the two key things, and he can just pull them out and say, look, you're thinking this, but what about that? And it's like, boom, just blows all this dust away.
Yeah.
He's really good at that. Anyway, he's out on the streets preaching the gospel. And he's starting to be opposed by another Christian. Okay. And this is, I've seen several of these scenarios in the last couple of weeks. Another guy I saw was he believed in creation. And he was on a British TV show. And he's there with different scientists and all this kind of stuff, and one of his main opponents is a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So you have this situation where you're trying to do the apologetics of 1 Peter 3 with unbelievers, and you've got fellow Christians that are in that category. In fact, they're more friendly with the unbelievers in this particular mm-hmm. view. Not about the resurrection of Christ, obviously, but in the area of creation or evolution, they're trying to down you. You're sitting there upholding God's view of creation, and there's a Christian over there with non-Christians telling you no, evolution. He's out there preaching in a street situation that's, that's difficult. It's hard to go out and preach on a cold out in the street. And when you're preaching out in the cold in the street situation like that, you need believers to be praying for you and upholding you. And here's this believer comes up and takes essentially the side of the unbelievers. And he does a really good job of the whole thing. But
more a difference in method, I think,
than
it is in truth, because she believes exactly like...
Right, in that
that's
case...
That's her thing, though.
Right.
She says, well, you believe exactly like I do. And he asks her questions, and she says, yeah, I agree with that, but it's the method.
Right.
And
her view was you don't preach, you just live it.
Yeah,
and he's like, well, what if one of these people dies tonight?
Don't ever speak the word.
Right.
Just, it's kind of like that silent wife deal, sort of.
And he was saying, well, what if some of these people out here die tonight?
Right. You know? And you never told them.
Yeah. So and if you've ever heard him, he's not.
He's even calmer than Ray Comfort.
He's not an unloving guy at all. But I'm just trying to kind of point to these things to say that what we often end up doing with when we're trying to represent the gospel is we forget some of the aspects in this. And what we do is we give up the high ground of Scripture and we try to go back to this kind of lowest common denominator. So we say, so this is an area that you might have heard the term. If you've heard apologetics, there's this idea of evidential apologetics and presuppositional apologetics. And the difference between them is that the evidential apologetics basically says, I'm throwing out my Bible to start with, and I'm going to go to where this guy is and just start reasoning about God. And so that would be the idea where you say, well, look, there's information in living things. You know, look how tuned the universe is. Those are all apologetic tools, but you can only get a person so far with that. All you can do is maybe get them to believe there's a man upstairs, or there's
like that Jewish guy who just did that film a few years ago.
Ben Stein. Right. So that's the intelligent design movement, and it's the idea that there's evidence of intelligence, and there is. But the problem is when we go with that approach, we're throwing out what the scriptures say. We're not using the scriptures in there as well. So like in Romans where it says things like God's handiwork is evident in nature, but man knows it, and he throws it, he falsifies and brings in untruth, he suppresses the truth. When we throw that away, that piece of information away, that's not going to help us, because the person who we're actually talking to, the scripture says that person knows God exists, but they're deep down inside, they know it. That's what it says. They're without excuse. And so when we throw that away, we have this problem where we're trying to talk to people about God, and yet everything that we're doing, we're using logic. There's no reason there should be logic without a God like the God of the Bible. All the things we're talking about are founded on this very idea that presupposes, you know, that there is a God of the Bible. And so what we will do is, if we do this strictly evidential, we'll put the Bible aside and we'll sit down and say, let's talk about morality.
Let's reason together
about morality. Well, you can have a discussion about that, but without the scriptures and without the God of the Bible, there's no basis for morality. And when you sit down to try to talk to the person in that, you've essentially gone down to their level and said, I'm going to give up my understanding of God and the scriptures, and I'm going to go down and try to get down in the mud where everything's vague and try to reason up to this revelation of God. And it's essentially a very difficult thing to do. And I think sometimes God uses that, obviously, but the idea of presuppositional apologetics is it says, look, you start with what the scriptures say, and you stick with what the scriptures say. You don't leave them to try to make your argument acceptable, right? So it's this idea of 1 Corinthians that says, Paul, you do see Paul talking about, you know, in Athens, I'm going to preach to you this unknown God. You have the statue to this unknown God. I'm going to preach to you about him. But he talked about the death and resurrection of Christ in the midst of that presentation. And they say, we want to hear more of this foolish babbler or whatever. You know, there's this whole thing playing out here. But he's talking about the crucifixion and the cross in this very first presentation to these people. He's not starting out saying, I see you guys believe in some form of morality. And he doesn't spend a month getting to the cross, right? So part of this 1 Corinthians here is it says, don't set aside the truth of God to try and find acceptance. That's what that's one of the messages here. It's saying you don't need to sugarcoat God's word to reach people, because it's God who's reaching people through the foolishness of the message preached, and he's saving those who believe. And it says here that it's going to be a stumbling block and foolishness except for those who are called. And see, that gets back to this whole issue we keep dancing around and hitting all the time, this business that people are called to believe. And so when we do apologetics, if we take the approach that, okay, I'm going to move from my position to that other person's position and then talk them into Christianity by keeping things reasonable. That's not what we see in Paul, and that's not what this is talking about. What this is saying is, we need to be more like Balaam's donkey, you know, that we just go and we share the truth, always in the biblical context. We don't divorce. We don't say, "I'm going to talk to you about nature on its own." We just we keep the things together, and we present that, and we don't own whether or not a person likes it or doesn't like it, whether or not they're drawn or rejected. What we do owe, what we do own, have to own is, you know, are we respectful? Are we loving? Are we accurate with what God has given us and what He says? But I think the idea, you know, this kind of comes again. It's basically saying, you know, if you're dealing with someone who thinks they're wise and a scribe and a disputer of this age, for them to come to faith is going to require this massive switch. Boom, you know, because they're going to have to come from this wisdom of the world over to the wisdom of God. And we're not going to bridge that chasm by being careful presenters of logical argument, I guess is, you know, part of what I'm saying here. And I'm preaching to the choir mostly because earlier in my Christian walk, I did a lot of that. You know, I spent a lot of time in the area of apologetics, and because obviously as an engineer, I have training in logic and all that kind of stuff. And
she sighed when she when you.
Yeah. Oh, man.
So basically, what you're saying is
pages.
You can't really win somebody over to God with apologetics.
You can knock out.
I'm saying that apologetics. Okay.
Defensive.
The way the biblical apologetics, basically giving a reason for the hope that's within you.
Yeah.
Okay. That's biblical apologetics. And I think people come to faith through that, but you don't win them over. The Holy Spirit works.
Well, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Right.
So. That brings up another thing there. I've heard that said so many times. Faith comes by hearing the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
But so many people hear the word of God and they don't get faith. You know, they don't. But
I believe in that though.
But it's not. I'm not saying. I don't think it's saying everyone that hears the word of God will come to faith.
Isn't it? No, it's not saying. I believe that completely. But it's a spiritual aspect of the word that.
The word doesn't go void.
Yeah, yeah. And so it's I forgot where I was going. Anyway, about apologetics, people going out. If you're talking to somebody, and they'll bring up something, and you try to explain, using your Christianese or whatever it is, that. They'll just jump on to the next thing and then the next thing and the next thing. And so when Paul says that he preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's the quick. That's where you got to get to.
Right.
In it. Which is the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Kevin was saying the other day. I can't remember when it was, but it's like, I don't know all that.
That was just science stuff.
But so it was always start with the cross, and that's what Tony found. Is there's so many debates that starting, you know, just going right to the cross, just because they dance all around it, and they hide behind all the thing. You knock that straw horse down, and there's another, you know. So learn to shortcut it, but I think, you know, starting at the cross.
Yeah, so I think what you said there, I think we've all experienced that where you're talking to somebody, and they'll say, well, here's my problem.
Mm-hmm.
That's not their problem.
Yeah.
Salvation first.
They have to believe there is a God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then they have to believe in the correct God. And then they have to believe in what God did for them.
Right.
And so I think if it's presented that way, then you don't leave any.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
You don't leave any wiggle room, you know, because they'll wiggle right out.
Yep,
you know, they'll go on to the next little problem that they have, and you'll never satisfy them.
Right. Yeah. So I'm not saying that we're not to do that stuff, and that this is primarily how God does evangelization. But what I'm saying is that we need to believe a lot in the sovereignty of God and in what is said here, that is that the culture, the secular culture, by and large, thinks what we're about is foolish or offensive or both. And as a Christian, I can't make it unoffensive and I can't make it not appear foolish. The Holy Spirit can do that. I can't do that. Mm-hmm. And I don't need to worry about the results. Because when you really boil it down, somebody coming to faith is a supernatural act. It's a miracle. It's a supernatural act.
Totally.
And He uses us. But that aspect of it, that's the Holy Spirit's job. And so I guess what I'm trying to say here is I think that's what this is telling us, is that if we're, you know, we haven't got to the second chapter, which is what Kevin was talking about, but where Paul says in the very first couple of verses, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is this idea that he's trusting the Holy Spirit to do the work if he's faithful to represent God's truth. So but what I think we see today in the larger Christian movement, some aspects of it, is people are thinking that the church's job is to talk people into salvation, and that in order to do that, we want to make Christianity look different than it really is, or different than it historically has looked, or we want to say that Jesus loves you and you can hate the church, or you know, there's all this. I mean, it's a big topic because we don't always accurately represent Jesus as the church, but I'm just saying this idea that the culture hates Christianity, but they can love Jesus.
Yeah, that's
right.
Messed up.
That's part of what you're seeing going on out there today.
Yeah.
Is people criticizing, you know, Bible studies, doctrine, saying he's the only way. He's, you know, all just some of these core things. And part of the reason they're criticizing this is because the people they're trying to reach don't like that. They don't like those aspects of the message. And so to evangelize these people, they're downplaying or dropping out parts of the message or changing parts of the message. Well, we really don't know what the Bible says about homosexuality. We really don't know that Jesus is and the Bible are the only source of truth. So there's things like that. We're not going to talk about sin. And so when you start to go back to, well, why are they doing that? Why are they filtering the Bible? It's this passage here that's the problem. They're not willing to look foolish and be a scandal. And so if you look historically at the idea of, and we never know where we are in history, but the Bible does paint a bigger overall picture that there is a time of apostasy, it talks about at the end of the age. And it does talk about, you know, the book of Revelation and the things Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 and 25. It sounds like overall, man in mass is not going to jump into God's hands. That the opposite's going to happen, that God is going to have to eventually step in judgment in a cataclysmic way. So we have to keep that in mind. And so if we're chasing after people, the Holy Spirit's chasing after people through us, whatever, we're chasing after people, and those people are running away from God, and they're going further and further and further away from God. We have to be wise because we're in a lifeboat. We can toss out a life ring, but if we jump out of the boat and swim a long ways away from the boat to save them, we're going to go down with them. We're not really going to save them.
Yeah, I agree.
And so there's this issue where there's this tension between love for the lost and love for the truth and staying faithful to God, and you get stretched. But if the culture is set on departing ever further away, and the church follows that, with the good motivation of evangelizing. You know, if we don't change, this next generation is going to be lost. Well, what does that change involve? Does that change involve departing from essentials of the gospel or departing from an accurate representation of the scriptures? If it does, you're no longer the church. And you're not actually evangelizing. You're talking people into something that isn't really accurate Christianity anymore. And they may be coming into it, and you may end up with a church with a lot of people in it. But some of the scandal and foolishness, they haven't even been exposed to it yet. So that's kind of the danger there. And so that's, you know, like one of the areas we've talked about, the emergent church movement. That's a big part of what's going on with the emergent church movement, is they're trying to stay relevant culturally.
Well, in a culture, conversations, just like you were saying, right. Reason, you know, together about morality or whatever the topic be. So they're already, they start right with the application. They're having a conversation about it, and they're not digging into perhaps the truth and starting there and then saying.
Yeah. So it's something to think about, for sure.
Yeah. You know, talking about Jerry's friend, that would be a tough road. To be like a literature teacher, be a Christian, a science teacher. That would be hard, because Elia had a teacher at Stanwood that was supposedly a Christian, and some of the books that they weren't like, you know, immoral books, but just totally against God, just completely. And this Christian teacher was giving this out as for students to read. And if you have any discernment at all, and you're truly a Christian with the Holy Spirit, how do you sleep at night, you know? Or if you're required to teach on evolution and all these things, and first of all, if you believe this, how do you do that? I'm just so thankful my job is neutral. I just paint stuff, and hopefully the client's happy. That would be, I feel for that. I mean, I no doubt that there are plenty of teachers in those disciplines that are Christians, but that would be hard.
Of course, you don't know people can say they're Christians, and you don't. Yeah.
Well,
I mean, we don't know whether they're Christians or not.
Right.
I mean,
well,
it
sure.
Depends on how much.
But you were given a science text, and you were saying this is the curriculum for fourth grade, and you better be teaching that curriculum. Right. And yeah, you can add to it to maybe balance out, but sometimes you're stuck with.
Not only that, the teachers actually believe that they're not allowed to teach
alternate views.
Only evolution, which is a lie, because they are allowed to teach that.
Mm-hmm.
But as soon as they do, the ACLU comes in
everyone gets intimidated.
To take it to court.
Even at the college level.
Well, and stand with it. Remember that creation thing that came up, and the superintendent stood against abstinence, but then he was like worn out, and then Reed, I guess it's and then, you know, what comes up next is creation, because there was a science teacher that was at Camino Chapel that we went to see, and he was standing, and he was invited, I think, as a guest speaker, and then, you know, the superintendent didn't stand up, and that was a problem.
Yeah, I was invited to speak to the high school Bible club there, and then I was not allowed to.
Shunned it.
That's what happened with Mike too. Mike went down there several times, and then all of a sudden they told him can't come down there anymore.
And that's when we found out that the superintendent he wasn't going to fight it anymore, because he'd already gotten through it. So that's how that happened. That Tony wasn't able to come. That was part of it, because he didn't back up the. You know, he would have backed him up a couple of years before that, but he didn't.
I've seen Stanwood High School back graduated in over 30 years. I was one of the kids who stood up and said, this is evolution. They called it the theory of evolution back then.
Yeah.
They didn't call it, like, fact. And it was Pollock. Was it Jeff Pollock? I always call him Mr. Pollock.
Mr. Pollock.
Yeah. He was a teacher. He was a Christian, and he raised his hand and said, I know, they're just telling me to teach you this stuff. You don't have to believe it. That's what he said. So he was one of the last.
Yeah, good for him.
And, but I've seen what's happened in apologetics for the last 30 years, how far someone like Ken Ham has come since he's come to this, and where the church stood back in that time. And I would say that the church, because of people like Ken Ham, it's taken us so far that just based on physical, just on physics, and he's done such a great job tying it together. It we didn't have that information 30
right.
years ago.
Yeah, we're a lot better off now.
We're way better off now. Yeah.
85?
Yeah.
90?
Yeah.
Yeah,
about the time I became a believer.
Yeah, you were
20 years ago.
92,
around then.
Except the stance on
Henry
Moore is stronger on the evolutional side, as they have accepted it as fact.
Yeah.
And before they treat it like a theory still.
Right.
So I don't know, both teams have gotten stronger, but...
Yeah. So the main thing now, I mean, if I was a teacher, I would want to teach my kids everything about evolution, point out what the problems are, and then teach creation too. That's what I'd like to do. But the issues now, though, is, of course, is that because... You know, he's called the God of this age, or this cosmos, or you know, this whole idea, the God of this world, and it's this issue of the culture, and he's trying to shut down discussion entirely about our beliefs, our views, instead. And so, science is defined in ways that don't even allow the possibility for this alternate view. So, you know, it's all about, we want our kids to be highly educated, but we don't want them exposed to ideas.
Yeah.
Like, you know.
They're breaking their own scientific laws. And so, how can they be true to themselves in their own beliefs?
Right.
If they follow scientific law.
But see, that's where, you know, in this passage where it says, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So today, when we look out there, we see people that the culture would say are the wisest, the best educated, the most revered, are often the ones that have the goofiest anti-God notions. You know, like I could say two words about a group of people who should be extremely intelligent, extremely well educated, and extremely wise. Supreme Court.
Oh boy.
Okay.
Should be.
You know.
They're supreme.
But then you look at some of the rulings that come out of there, and... Huh? Oh. You know. So again, when we see some of these things come forth, like here we read this, right? And so we'll... Like, if there's a lot of cases you could appeal to, but like one where the state of California was trying to pass a law that, you know... we want our parents involved in deciding whether or not our kids get to play these horrendous violent video games. And the state passed that. And then it went up to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court overturned it. Okay. And if you read, I've just read little snippets of the, you know, they record what they say. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy what some of those justices say. And again, when you read it, I have like a two-stage response. The first one is like, it drives me nuts, and the second one is I go back to this and I go, yes, there it is.
Yeah.
Where he talks about this idea all through the scriptures in different places where he says he's going to take away the wisdom that as people reject him, he actually takes away their wisdom. And so you end up, you'll see people on TV, you know, a PhD in this, a PhD in that, whatever, economics, psychology, whatever it is, and they'll ask them a question like, why did this guy shoot all these people in this school? And they'll go, guns, or whatever.
Guns.
Yeah, but they won't, they'll completely deny
the heart of man.
They're completely blind to the idea that, you know what, look at what's pumping out of our TV every day. Look at our families are torn apart. Look at all the stuff that's going on. And they're going to steadfastly maintain, well, that has no influence on any of this, right? And we're sitting here and we know that's foolishness, right? This person with three PhDs, they're right now they're speaking like a fool. How can that be? How can somebody be so intelligent and well-educated? Not just ones that are goofy, that are after degrees or whatever, but somebody who, like the Supreme Court. You don't get just goofy people on the Supreme Court. I mean, you shouldn't. but there is a Supreme Court, and on a number of issues that they've ruled on, we're better equipped right here to rule on those issues than those justices, which is crazy.
We shouldn't be, but
we shouldn't
are.
Be, but we are. And that is this chapter. That's what it's talking about. It's saying, not only do we have this wisdom of God that appears foolish, but those that have what looks like sophisticated wisdom are caught up in foolishness. And to the degree that our country continues to reject God, He is allowing the leadership to become more and more foolish, to where it starts to have real fallout. You know, when you've got a bunch of people there in the Supreme Court and they make a ruling that says, well, fetuses are people, or they're humans, but they're not people. Until they come out of the room.
I'm laughing.
And then they're allowed to be people.
Right.
Right. I mean, all of us can just see this is gobbledygook. That's not logic. It's not even basic straight thinking. It's goofy that the minute somebody pops out of the womb, they change from a human into a person. And yet that's a ruling that's standing in our country by some of the wisest, most regarded people in our entire country. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? Well, this whole thing is talking about that very thing. The wisdom of the wise is not for God's wisdom. God's wisdom is given to those who are open to God, are more simple. They're the babes. They're the ones that come and say, Abba, Father, you know, you are the one that created all this stuff. We don't know anything. Help us to see straight. It's a humility-based wisdom. It's not the pride-based wisdom that you see in the culture, that you can make anything happen. You can be your own. Yeah, I mean, I love the Olympics, but in the Olympics you see a lot of that. It's like man is the measure of all things. And so to me, you know, when I see these things, it frustrates me, but then I also go back and say, you know, this is just underscoring how accurate the Bible is, because it's another example of what the Bible talks about in these passages. So how would you compare these two wisdoms, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this age? How do they compare and contrast?
Night and day.
Night and day. Yeah, that's a really good way to put it. They often come up with completely different answers, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, like, completely different.
The source is different.
Okay, the source is different. The wisdom of God finds its source in God. And that's where it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that whole idea that God is the source versus the wisdom of this age, the world doesn't believe this, but the Bible says it's from the prince of this age. Prince
of this creation, world. Basically, because he's been created, so this lecture,
right.
I mean, they're not equal.
That's right. So they have different sources. Who is it that mainly has the wisdom of the age versus who is it that mainly has the wisdom of God? And how do they compare?
The worldly wisdom that man has all the answers.
Okay, so it's based on man's perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Man has the answers. Man is the measure of all things. Yeah, absolutely.
You know, in a seemingly harmless way that gets expressed, and I've been guilty of it, I think, a few times, is how you change the meaning of words. Like, sick is good. That's a sick. That song is sick. It sounds like harmless, like I'm just being a little uptight and I'm old.
Or whatever.
Well, yeah, that meaning has been completely flipped over to that is good. And there's a lot of those words. You know, and it might be subtle, and it You know, some of your friends probably even use those. Some of mine do. You know, and it's no crime necessarily, but it's just an indicator of our culture, how those subtle wisdom, when it gets turned on its head, it's mm-hmm. just like, just seeps everywhere.
Doesn't God use the things that he does, you know, like the weak to put to shame the strong, and the, and that, so that it says, so that we can't boast about it. And I think everything is God-centered. Everything, we're here because God wants us to be here. The whole of creation's here because God wanted the creation to be here. And everything should point back to him. And so if we were using worldly wisdom, then we don't, it doesn't point back to him. It points to us in the first place. We want to be like God. And it also points to things that God created. You know, and that's with what happened in Romans 1 there, where they started, worshiping the creation rather than the creator.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what all this God's wisdom compared to our wisdom and all this leads to is to show that God is God and we're not, you know, basically that, like you said, we're
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. insignificant creation. But the wonderful thing about it is he decided to become his insignificant creation and allow mm-hmm. him to torture him and hang him on a cross. You know, that's amazing right there
mm-hmm.
when God will do that.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, I think it's part of that separation thing where God does things to show his glory. He does things for his glory. And there's nothing egotistical about it or anything, because he is God, and we're not supposed to. We don't get any of the glory for any of that stuff or anything, and that's why he uses foolish things, you know. So we can't say, hey, we did this, or there was a big giant whatever happened and caused the Red Sea to separate, you know.
Yeah, explain it away.
Yeah,
right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's one of many things. So this 1 Corinthians 1:26, I think it is, where it's probably, it's just coming up now.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, that was one of my first things to help me understand, you know, this separation between the. Our ideas why man has to always try to put on his spin on all this, mm-hmm. all these little miracles that happen, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They're not really miracles. They're this natural phenomenon that caused this and that.
Right.
And it's actually God that does it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it helps mm-hmm. me right away to understand that.
Right, right. Yeah, that's excellent.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So one of the big differences is that this wisdom of God is hidden. It's unavailable by natural means. And that's why we can't talk people into belief.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's an element of opening a person's eyes. The natural man doesn't receive the things of God, right? Because they're spiritually discerned. And until that spiritual life takes up residence, it doesn't make sense. Like, you know, I feel like, okay, I'm a fairly logical guy. I'm an engineer, right? I can talk to my sister all the time about all kinds of things, and she's really bright. But if I talk about scriptural things, it just goes,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like the switch isn't on. It's like, you know, if I want to talk to her about, you know, something's going on with the roof of her house, mm-hmm. or we're going to go on a trip where we need to do the plan, and it's like we got this full connection.
Mm-hmm.
She understands everything I'm saying. As soon as we get on issues of scripture, it's like this is glazed.
It's almost like they check out.
Yeah, the eyes glaze over. I've seen that with my son many times.
And when you look at it, you go, what's going on there? And again, you come back to the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
What is going on there? Well, it's this business where you're communicating something that's really clear and simple. I mean, the gospel is very simple. But it's like this person we know in the church that we're in, it took them 19 years before they understood the gospel. And that church was preaching the gospel for 19 years. You know, it's a faithful church preaching the gospel. That person, that lady was there 19 years, and then one day, the coin dropped.
Wow.
Yeah.
And Greg, he's said the same thing. He's been here, I don't know, almost 20 years. And he's had people do the same thing. Greg is just really clear and straightforward about the gospel. Some of the best gospel presentations I've ever heard anywhere. I've heard him do here on some Sundays. And yet, it doesn't find entry necessarily. And so there's that whole issue again, that it's a work of God, and so we need to realize that when we're talking to family members and things like that, that until they're given that supernatural ability to see, until God lifts the veil, we can talk to them about things that are so simple. You know, like my sister loves Psalm 23, you know, and she was telling me about, oh yeah, I love Psalm 23, and she's got a little trinket with Psalm 23, and I says, well, why don't you subtract one and read Psalm 22? And look at Psalm 22, and it's written by David. Now, did any of those things ever happen in David's life? No. And if they didn't happen in his life, how did he end up writing those things? And what are they really about? Never hear a word, silence. So, because you can mess around with Psalm 23, it's kind of neat. The Lord is my shepherd, da da da. You get to Psalm 22, it's about the crucifixion of Jesus. Now you're at ground zero. And for someone to see Psalm 22, if they really see it and understand it, they're going to end up coming to faith.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just one of those things. And you'll if you're like me, you'll walk away and you go, well, how come I can talk to her about Psalm 23 aspects of that, but when I go to Psalm 22, no communicable.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, and that's where you realize that where it says the God of this age has blinded the eyes or the mind, I can't remember which it says, of the unbeliever. It's just really true. It's just all of a sudden this gate comes down, boom,
mm-hmm.
No entry. And that's where you have to keep coming back to prayer, right? It's like, oh, the last resort, I guess I better pray. but you know, that's where you keep coming back and realizing, you know, look, this is a spiritual work, and therefore spiritual tools. I mean, God does use our witnessing and all that, but spiritual tools are, our weapons aren't carnal. We're not fighting.
So you use the word weapon, so is this spiritual warfare then? Mm-hmm.
Well, I think so. It talks about this idea of we have a ministry of reconciliation. It says that God has blinded unbelievers, you know. And so part of what we're doing, we're interceding for them. We know God. They don't know God. It's just like Moses interceding for Israel. You know, they are off doing various things. God wanted to get rid of them because of the golden calf, and he steps in the middle. And he says, I know God, I have a heart for them, they don't know God, I'm going to pray and intercede that God would not destroy them, or, you know, and that's a specific situation. But I think that's the idea of reconciliation, is we're primarily trying to take people and bring them, reconcile them to God. Because in John 3 it says that those who don't accept Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. So like right now, the wrath of God presently is abiding on my sister.
We're enemies with God, right?
Yeah. So, so it's true that he loves the world, but on the other hand, he also is perfectly just. And he's given his son freely. He says, anyone that wants to come, here's my son, believe in my son. And so when people have seen that and they're rejecting it, the wrath of God is abiding on them presently. It doesn't mean they're going to die that way. But that's where I was too before I came to faith. So I'm in there and I'm saying, you know, God, open my sister's eyes.
Mm-hmm.
She's a singer. I'm saying, God, I want to hear her sing and worship music to you. You know, and I can't I can't get through to her any other way. I mean, I've tried all different times, different things, and her husband too. And but his mom's a believer. I know she prays
mom
for him.
Dad.
He used to. He was raised in a church. You know. So there's these little things you see. You know, if you know, I know you've all been there with family members. You know, all of you have prayed for years for different people, and you haven't seen them budge one tiny, tiny, teeny little bit.
But you have, the thing we have to learn is not take it personally.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, because we've all had them die on us, especially lived as long as we have. They've died, and you're going, okay, what did I not do right? Well, it doesn't mean anything.
Yeah.
It just means all you did was present the gospel to them, and that's all you can do. And walk away and say, God, it's in your hands. And
sometimes,
accept the fact of that.
Sometimes it does work.
Sometimes it does work, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think on that one, the one I like to look at a lot, we're kind of running the hair over, but in John 1, around verse 12 or so, verse 12 and 13. You know, in fact, it's good to start with 11. He came to his own did not receive him.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this issue there about rejection.
Mm-hmm.
He came to his own and they didn't receive him. And if you don't think that Jesus was really effective at presenting who he was in the gospel,
mm-hmm.
of course he was.
Wow.
Right?
Well, that hits the mark.
Yeah. So there he, you know, Jesus came, he did the perfect job. And he still got rejected. And that, look at the next verse. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of me trying to talk my sister into it, but of God.
Mm-hmm.
So I constantly go back to that, which is what Sid is saying, is that it's this born again thing. You know, you're not born into it by bloodline. Somebody can't will somebody else to believe. You can't talk them into it.
But part of the genius of God is he knows, but he has not told us.
Yeah,
so our purpose is to present it to everyone like mm-hmm. God has called them, whether he has or not, and it's
right.
not for us to know.
Right.
It's genius. It's really
right.
an amazing plan.
And
remember, I'm sorry, remember when we had the booth down there at the fairgrounds.
Yeah,
I was down there in that booth, and you could look down the runway where people were walking up, and you could almost tell by looking down there which ones are going to stop.
Mm-hmm.
It's God has them, you know. This it's like he's taking them and leading them right there, right? And so I think that's what God does with people. I mean, they're all prepared, they're ready to go, you know, and somebody's done the planting and do the watering, and like Paul says, and Christ has the increase.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.